Babies change everything. As soon as this little package is delivered, you know, everything revolves around it. You may have experienced it as a brother or a sister. The baby arrives and your parents no longer give you the same kind of attention. And so the way you respond might be fairly negative. Or you might have experienced it as a friend. You know, you might have done things with that person in the past that had the baby, but then once the baby arrives, your friendship sort of gets sidelined, and so, you know, it sort of feels a bit negative. Or maybe you've had a baby yourself, and, you know, you've probably realised that a lot of things change when you have a baby yourself. Your whole lifestyle changes. When you go out, you can't go out at night anymore. You've got to stay home, look after the baby. Your sleep pattern. What sleep? There's not much sleep at night. And maybe you've had to change your car or your house. And then when you take your baby to church, you bring it along, and you often get a bit more attention than you normally do. There's this crowd of people just crowding around you and your baby. They want to see it. They want to hold it. They want to try and get it to smile and giggle, and they give it all sorts of attention. Well, today, we're going to investigate how different people responded to Jesus, the birth of God's Son, when he came. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to focus our attention on the scriptures today. Help us to see the significance of Jesus and help us to respond appropriately to him. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you do have a friend or a family member who has a baby, how do you respond to it? If you're a close friend or a relative, fairly close relative, then you'd probably go and visit the baby in hospital, and you'd probably go and buy the baby some kind of present. And it's not that much different to what the wise men, they did with Jesus when he was born. They went and they visited Jesus in his birthplace, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. But they weren't friends. They were not even close to the parents. In fact, they were strangers. What we have with Jesus is no ordinary birth. It's a royal birth. And it's not a private affair, but a public event. Do you know what one of the most tweeted topics was of this year? Or maybe you've got a list of things that you might think were the most tweeted topics. Tweeting's like on the internet, Twitter, if you're unfamiliar with that. Anyway, one of the close to the top on most tweeted events was the birth of Prince George of Cambridge in July. Following the announcement, apparently there was more than 25,000 tweets per minute. That's a lot of tweets. And then the day after, then when he made his public appearance, there was 18,000 tweets per minute. So those are massive numbers. A lot of people talking about this happening on the internet. And so a new royal baby is born and everyone wants the inside story. Even foreigners are interested when a royal baby is born. And so when Jesus is born, wise men come to visit him. But who are these wise men? We don't really know much about them. We don't know how many there were, and we don't know what country they came from. They could have, well, in verse 1, it says they came from the east. It's pretty general, just a direction. So it could have been Arabia, Babylon, or Persia. And if you remember back in when we were looking at Daniel, there were these guys called the Chaldeans, and it could have been those guys. But who they were, it didn't seem to be too much importance for Matthew to record. But what was important is what they did. And there's three things that they did. The first thing that these wise men did was they worshipped Jesus. And so As you think about the word worship, what do you think it means to worship? What kind of things are going on here when you get the idea of worship? Did they just come to give respect to the king? Or was it more than that? So what I'll do is I think it's helpful. We want to see what else Matthew says about worship. So we'll look through Matthew, see where it's used, and we'll get a bit of an idea about how this works. So in Matthew 4, 9 and 10, Satan is tempting Jesus and says, "All this I give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Worship. Who can be worshipped? Well, Jesus says, only God. We should be only worshipping God. Yet, here, these wise men, they're worshipping Jesus. But it's not only the wise men that worship Jesus. On another occasion, when Jesus calmed the wind and the rain, have a look what happens in Matthew 14:33. It says, "Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" The disciples worshipped Jesus as the Son of God. And then when the woman discovered the risen Lord Jesus, look at what happens in Matthew 28:9. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And so who is this Jesus that he should be worshipped? Jesus states that only God can be worshipped. Jesus allows these people to worship him. Last week we looked at Matthew 1, the previous chapter today, and we saw that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of both God and man. Jesus was both fully God and fully human. So Jesus literally was the Son of God. And so it's right that people bow down and worship him. Have you ever wondered why we give gifts at Christmas? There's probably a whole heap of reasons why. But this is sort of what happens in the first Christmas, isn't it? The wise men, they give gifts. And this is the second thing that the wise men did. They gave gifts. In verse 11, they gave Jesus gifts of gold, of frankincense and myrrh. And so it seems like some people want to try and link up these different gifts with what's going on. So some people suggest that, you know, gold, it's for Jesus' kingship, and frankincense, well, it's for his divinity, and myrrh, it's, you know, sort of for death. So, you know, maybe that's the case. I'm not going to make a case for that, but the Bible doesn't seem to make that kind of connection. But it could be just that it's just a part of their worship. They're giving gifts. When Christmas comes, or in the lead up to Christmas, do you get excited? When I was a kid, I got really excited, couldn't sleep. But have a look at how the wise men respond when they're nearing Jesus in verse 10. "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed." This star, this is the star that's leading them to Jesus. They knew that they were close, and they're getting overjoyed. This is their response. This is the third thing the wise men are doing. They're being overjoyed. They are overjoyed that this star is taking them to the royal baby. I wonder if we're just as excited to meet Jesus ourselves. We will meet him one day. As we consider the royal birth, the wise men, they're the guys that they respond correctly. But this isn't how everyone responds. And it's quite unexpected how some groups respond to this baby. The Jews, they should have been looking forward to this long-awaited Messiah. But look at what happens in verse 3 onwards. It says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So did you notice the response of Herod and the Jews, the people from Jerusalem? They were disturbed. Can you believe that? It's understandable that King Herod, you know, he might be disturbed because Jesus would have been some kind of threat to him. Yet, you know, on the surface, Herod doesn't seem to be that disturbed. If you look at verse 8, he's talking to the wise men who came to ask information. And he says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." So this is a response of Herod, the initial response anyway. And so given this response of Herod, you'd wonder why the Jews were sort of disturbed about what was going on. But the chief priests and the scribes, we'll take a look at them for a minute. They knew all this information about the Messiah. In verse 5, they knew where the Messiah would be born. And then in verse 6, they knew the Messiah was going to be a great ruler who would shepherd God's people. Yet, they're not the ones going to Bethlehem to worship Jesus. They're not the ones giving gifts. And who knows what they were doing? They were put to shame by these foreigners who'd come to, you know, actually treat the royal baby correctly. What do you do when a baby is a threat to you? In our society, if a baby's unborn, you'd probably be encouraged to kill it. An unplanned pregnancy becomes a threat, and so it's terminated. And it's sort of just like what Herod does, except this is like 2 years after. And this is on a mass scale what Herod does. This was a horrific event. Have a look at what happens in verse 16. When Herod realizes that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, Bethlehem is about 8 km away. You could probably walk it in about 2 hours. So it wasn't that far. So it probably didn't take Herod that long to realize that, you know, he'd been outwitted. But you notice also that in verse 17 and 18, that this massacre, it fulfills a prophecy. I'll just read out verse 17 and 18. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because there are no more." It's a pretty simple prophecy to understand, isn't it? What's Ramah? What's it all mean? It's not really that straightforward at all. Ramah is Rachel's burial place. And so, as far as I can work out, it's speaking about Rachel weeping from her tomb. She's weeping for Israel, or for her son. And you'll notice that this was written in about the time, or at the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And the weeping actually happened in Jeremiah's day, when Rachel's children, Israel, were carried off into exile. But we also see it happening here with Herod's order. There is great mourning as the children of Bethlehem are killed and Jesus is exiled off into Egypt. But even though Herod's plan is to kill the royal baby, the true king protects his son. God the Father is heavily involved in making sure his son is protected. Did you notice that as you look through the passage, there's four dreams? In verse 12, God warns the wise men in a dream not to go back to Herod. And then in verse 13, an angel of the Lord in a dream tells Joseph to escape to Egypt with the child and his mother. And in verse 19, an angel of the Lord in a dream tells Joseph to return to Israel with the child and his mother. And then in verse 22, Joseph is warned in a dream, and so he withdrew to Galilee. And this passage, it makes it pretty clear that, this is God's son. It's God is the father and not Joseph. Joseph isn't told to take his son, but to take the child and mother. And then in verse 15, God speaks through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, emphasizing God's fatherhood over Jesus. But what do you make of this quote about, "out of Egypt I called my son"? Well, it comes in from Hosea 11 verse 1. And again, there's another parallel. That's something that's already happened. The nation Israel also shared this unique relationship with God as a firstborn son. Israel is metaphorically God's son. Yet Jesus was literally God's son. And so both sons, they were called out of Israel. Out of Egypt. Both sons were called out of Egypt. And so the prophecy about Rachel in Ramah weeping for her son, it could be Israel. It can also refer to God's literal son, Jesus. And so you can see how God, the true king, protects his royal baby, allowing him to flee from Egypt and letting him return when the threat is clear. He used dreams and people to protect his son. And even though Joseph, he's not, the father figure necessarily, it might seem like he seems to be marginalised, but God still gives him an important role to play. God still expects Joseph to lead his family. He doesn't give Mary the dreams. He gives Joseph the dreams. He doesn't give Mary the responsibility. He gives that to Joseph. The responsibility to protect Jesus is given to Joseph, the legal father. And so, as we think about, this passage, as we think about Jesus, the royal baby, how do we respond? Maybe we shouldn't even think about responding to Jesus as a royal baby anymore. He's sort of growing up these days. So how do you respond to God's king? He is God's king now. How do you respond to God's king, Jesus? And so the wise men, they responded to him by bringing gifts and worship. Herod, he actively went out to kill him. And the Jews, who knows what they were doing? They seemed pretty passive in what was going on. So how do you respond to Jesus? Do you try and kill him? Well, you might think it's sort of impossible to kill Jesus these days, but I'll make a parallel for you. Just after Jesus' time on earth, there was a guy called Saul, and he was going from town to town. He was persecuting the church. He was putting Christians in jail, and some were being killed. Some were being stoned. Eventually, on the way to Damascus, Jesus put a stop to this. Saul was blinded by this great light. And do you know what Jesus said to Saul? In Acts 26:14, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So persecuting Christians is just like persecuting Jesus. today, you know, it may not be possible to kill Jesus, but you can sure cause him harm. And you can do it by destroying his church. Now, there's probably not anyone here like that, is there? I hope not. But even Christians, we can unintentionally tear down the church. So we need to be careful how we act. But this killing idea can also be quite deliberate. There are many prominent atheists who are actively against Jesus. They actively seek out to destroy the Bible, the church, Christians. And it seems like sometimes they're more passionate about destroying the church than we are about Jesus. I don't understand that parallel, but there you go. Another response to Jesus is ignoring him. Like the Jews, you know, are we ignoring him? Is our attitude towards Jesus quite passive? I think this is probably the most common sort of response to Jesus. We live as if Jesus doesn't exist. And so we're not even concerned about what the Bible has to say to us. Or we don't think it's valuable to put the Bible into practice. The Jews, they weren't actively seeking Jesus like the wise men. They were sitting back, and when Jesus came, they were shocked to hear about his coming. I think sometimes we just ignore Jesus, not even trying. We do all these religious things, we just get into the routine, doing church, reading our Bibles, but we're failing to seek Jesus. We're failing to respond to him correctly. The chief priests and the scribes, they had all this knowledge about the Messiah. But did it lead to a good response? We have to be careful as well. All our knowledge about Jesus, the Bible and the Messiah, it should point us to Jesus. And it should cause us to bow down and worship him. When it comes to responding to the royal baby, the wise men were pretty impressive, weren't they? They travelled for weeks, possibly even months. They searched diligently for Jesus. They used what knowledge they had. They followed a star, and eventually they found him. They bowed down and they worshipped him and they offered him gifts. This type of commitment these days, what would you call this type of commitment these days? You'd probably call it mental insanity, wouldn't you? It's a pretty high commitment. Yet such was their commitment to following Jesus. Imagine if, you know, we could have such a commitment. You know, your family, your friends, they might think you're a little bit crazy. As you think about your commitments and your priorities, what is your priority? We want our priority to be Jesus, don't we? We know that Jesus should come first. But is he? The wise men, they were prepared to travel large distances to find Jesus. Yet, what do we have to do? You know, we could pick up our Bible, open it up, and we should see Jesus in there. But, you know, and we can pray as we read the Bible, that Jesus would reveal himself to us. But it's more than just knowledge. It's living for Jesus too. At church and Bible group each week, we seek Jesus. We seek Jesus together. We study our Bibles to learn more about Jesus, and it helps us to give us more confidence that we can trust him. And it's encouraging us as we meet together to actively live for him. So how do you respond to Jesus? Do you ignore him? Do you persecute him? Or do you actively seek after him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to actively seek Jesus like the wise men. Motivate us to action. Motivate us to want to know more about Jesus. Motivate us to want to serve Jesus as King. And motivate us to worship the Royal Son. In Jesus' name, amen.